Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas. Happy Boxing Day, a blessed St. Stephen's Day.
Really wonderful.
It's a joyful time of year, hopefully for everybody, but certainly if you are in the Christian family, this is a very, very joyful time. And so we wish you that joy. The day after Christmas, St. Stephen, martyr. I guess that's supposed to refocus us. Our guest this hour is Father Hugh Barber, our chaplain here at Catholic Answers.
Hey there.
And I am Cy Kellett, your host here at Catholic Answers Live. And Father Barber is a Norbertine priest. He is a former prior of St. Michael's Abbey. And Norbertines are those guys, they wear white. They look like the Pope.
The Pope's birthday, we're recording this on the 17th, sorry. And that's his birthday. Today is his 82nd birthday. So
really,
it's appropriate to look like him today. So
I'm glad you told me that.
Yes, we pray for him.
We do. Well,
pray for his mother, for her repose, all the troubles she went to.
That you always don't forget the mothers. Yeah, that's classic Father Hugh. Christmas joy. I'm going to say 2021 years ago on this day, there's the Holy Family. How long do they stay in Bethlehem after Christmas?
Oh, well, that is a matter of dispute, but for some months.
For some months.
Because the three wise men don't come right away, you know.
No, right.
Because who knows? But that's the other thing, is that the scriptures say, upon entering the house, the wise men adored him and gave him gifts. But what people don't realize is that the cave of Bethlehem was part of the house.
Oh, I see. Yeah, yeah.
There's part of the house downstairs where the animules are kept, and there was no room for them upstairs where the guests would sleep.
Uh-huh.
And that's what it means when they say there's no room for them in the inn, meaning there was no room for them in the place where people slept. So they had to
go sleep with the animals. Sleep in the barn, basically.
Right. Exactly. And but they didn't have to move from where they were, and it wasn't. I mean, I hate to say it, but it wasn't like the innkeeper drove them away. It was just there wasn't any room.
You would be no fun at the Posadas.
And right, exactly. That's what I was thinking of. But in any case, it still has significance. But today, though, St. Stephen's Day, after Christmas, it's a particularly beautiful day because the church celebrates her proto-martyr of the Christian faith. And the collect of the Mass has a beautiful, at least in Latin and the English, even in the New English translation, it's not all that perfect. It says that we celebrate the birth of him who knew how to pray for his enemies. Now, the birth for the early Christians and in the Roman liturgy, it means the death and the entry into heaven of a saint.
Ah, so his birth into heaven is what?
Right. But it's beautiful because it's in the Christmas octave, so it's like we celebrate the birth of him who knew how to pray even for his enemies, namely Christ, but also St. Stephen, who died on 26th December.
Right.
So it's absolutely a lovely conjuncture, you might say. It's what I call liturgical astrology, you know, when the heavenly
beings... You better
beings...
be careful.
No, what I mean is like when Jesus and
when
Stephen...
It all lines up.
It all lines up. It's totally beautiful.
Yeah.
And so we celebrate the birth of the Savior who knew how to pray even for his enemies. And so we pray also for Stephen who prayed for his enemies as he was being stoned. And so it's fantastic.
Well, back to the Holy Family.
Yes, I just want people to know that because they don't know that. And they don't know why it's so important. And they wonder, why St. Stephen right after Christmas?
Well, okay, then I won't go back to the Holy Family yet, although the Holy Family is our topic this hour.
Right, and we will continue because I have many ideas about that.
Let me go back to this. Is it true that certain days of the year, in the church's understanding, are days when an unusual number of people are welcomed into heaven from purgatory?
Well, I mean, these kind of things can only be surmised by private revelations and popular beliefs, but let's just say, from what I know from the lots of purgatory literature that I've read,
I've read a lot of purgatory.
So that the big days are Christmas Day,
yep,
because the priest has the three masses of Christmas.
Praise God.
And then All Souls Day, of course, because that's the day of to pray for the departed. And then the Feast of the Assumption of Our Lady.
Oh, really?
Yes, yeah, that's another one.
Because that makes sense.
Right, it makes perfect sense, right?
Because, I would have thought Easter Sunday, to tell you the truth.
But. Well, Easter is so great because that's when our Lord descends among the dead. And if you look at the Eastern liturgies, Easter is almost more about our Lord's liberating the departed than it is about anything else.
Yeah.
You look at their icons of the resurrection, it's always him pulling Adam out of Hades, you know,
yeah,
with Eve right behind. That's the symbol. So, and of course, that connects with our Feast of the Holy Family because it's all about relatives.
Ah, okay. Right. It's all about relatives.
We human beings, we're all cousins.
Yes.
And our Lord knows, he doesn't have to go to ancestry.com to figure out how he's related to you and to me. And literally in the human race, if we accept the Orthodox and traditional account of the generation of the human nature, we're all related to Jesus physically as well as spiritually. Now, there are those who would question that even here in this place because it's a matter of free opinion. So it's okay. But the point is
that... Oh, it's a matter that you're allowed to explore.
I suppose, yes, anyway. But
except that the scripture, whatever.
In tradition, in tradition, it's very clear that all human beings are cousins, at least, you know.
Isn't that something? Yeah.
And we know, even from mitochondrial DNA, that the whole human race alive today is descended from a single woman.
Yeah.
I will not say female because that sounds so clinical. A single woman, and which she was, I mean, obviously she was married, but anyway, a woman in West Africa that they named Lucy. And we all descend from her directly.
Yeah.
Now that's pretty amazing.
Well, they call her mitochondrial Eve sometimes. Have you ever heard that?
Mitochondrial Eve, yeah. But they're not.
But that doesn't mean
they can't say that she's Eve, but in any case, when I was in school, they used to mock the idea that the whole human race could be descended from a single person. Or
where did you go to school? You went among
a very fancy day school, Unitarian day school, or quasi-Unitarian day school, but now they know it's true, and there you are. We're all related.
So it's like you, as a Catholic person, as a Christian person, you can say, "I have a God in the family," or "I have God in the family."
Yes, that's what our Lord's becoming man means.
Yeah.
It means that he's like related to us.
We got a couple doctors, a lawyer.
That we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh.
But we all got God.
We all have God as our relative.
Yeah. Isn't that? It's just so great when you think about it. It's just so great. So now I said—
It's not just an idea. It's not just an idea.
No, it's a physical reality.
It's a physical reality.
It's a physical reality. So there—
Very important.
Yeah. Yeah, that's like that's how you're made sons and daughters of the living God.
That's
right?
How we rise from the dead. See, this is what the Mormons capitalize on.
Okay.
Is this innate human desire to be physically related in some kind of society or kingdom. And they've got that down. Now, granted, they're wrong about the details, to say the least.
Okay.
I mean, really. But they've captured people's imagination with that.
Yeah.
And unfortunately in Christianity, because we focus so much, not necessarily unfortunately, but just because we focus so much on what is more important about it, that how the mystery, how God could take human nature, that we focus on that as an object of our faith, and we forget that once we've accepted that on faith, it means that he is one of us, namely, my cousin. I mean, literally, it means, it doesn't matter.
No,
literally, it means that, you know, he could tell you whether he is your eighth or your ninth or your tenth or your
fifth. Isn't that wonderful?
Cousin, all right?
Right.
And of course, because they're different lines of generation, he'd be my cousin under maybe, you know, 10 or 20 different titles.
Yeah, right.
Right.
Here's how we're related.
You
could do the family tree with you and Jesus in it.
Exactly.
Yeah, right.
Now, that sounds crazy, but it's true.
Right.
If it's not true, then Jesus is not really a man. He's not a true human being. And that isn't true because we believe that.
Let me ask you a question then about his own family life. When we think about the Holy Family, and we will spend the hour talking about Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, the Holy Family.
Yeah, but, don't go away.
No. But you talk about cousins. Do Mary and Joseph have brothers and sisters? Does Jesus have cousins? Do you imagine him part of an extended family, or do you imagine him part of just this very small unit?
Well, there was no, that's the thing, is it the devotion, we said Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and it looks like this little tiny isolated.
It does, yeah.
Like
it seems like
family.
Man.
But in traditional Christian devotion, especially in Europe, say in the late Middle Ages, the Low Countries, they had the devotion of the holy kinship, or what the Italians call the sacra parentela, and they had traditions which are found in the golden legend of James of Voragine, which was like the book that people read at table in families,
really?
The saints' lives, standard saints' lives in the Middle Ages, and according to that tradition, they tried to show how our Lord's family, how they were all related. And they based it, it was more based on St. Anne than it was based on St. Joseph, of course.
Okay.
So because St. Anne is the connection, Anne and Joachim are the connection. And of course, because Joseph is not the natural or physical father of the Savior. So they had the tradition of the trinubium that St. Anne had been married three times because she was widowed three times. And from her different widowhoods came the one, Mary, who would give birth to Christ, and then the mothers of James and John and Simon and Jude. That's James, John, Simon, Jude, and who else? There's somebody else. Oh, and James the Less. So basically that five of the apostles were cousins of our Lord through St. Anne.
Okay.
And then, of course, they had some other notion whereby John the Baptist was his mother was the granddaughter of Anne's sister, and that's why they were cousins. And so they had it all worked out, and you can look, if you just look up holy kinship on the internet, just look it up, and you'll find the images from Central Europe in the late Middle Ages of this amazing picture of this enormous crowd. I mean, We think the devotion to the Holy Family, we think Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and that's about it. But if you look at these pictures from the late Middle Ages, you'll see Anne and Mary and Jesus, and then all these little babies crawling around on the floor, and then their parents and their husbands and all that. And that's the reason why there was such a tremendous devotion, for example, to Santiago.
Oh, because he's a cousin.
In the Middle Ages, because he's a cousin of the Savior. And the connection of our Lord to St. John the Evangelist, that he was his favorite. Well, he was also a cousin, You know. And we know how much we love our cousins. If we have a large enough family, Our cousins are very dear to us. And they're easy. They're easy of access, you know.
So you can imagine Jesus' upbringing then not being just like him and Joseph trudging along, but there's a big extended family of... And they're in that in the Galilee area there near Nazareth. And,
right, exactly.
And so when they say the brothers of the Lord, these people would have been, I mean, they were people that were raised with Jesus.
Like what we would call now a Middle Eastern family.
Yeah, this is
a big family.
Right.
Yeah, and the iconography of the Christian West is very clear on this point. So
got it.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we have to take a quick break, we're going to come back. But that right there is a big insight for me. Like you can get a kind of sterile view of the Holy Family if you isolate them too much. Here's these three, and it's just them. And
well, we all admire virginity, but virginal families don't generate tons of children.
I had noticed that.
I
Father.
Mean, you know, so,
ask the
so it's
shakers.
Like, you know, it's like, you know, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, that's going to be it.
Yeah,
but
right.
Then there's the rest of the family, and that's due to Joachim and Anne.
How
and
wonderful.
Anne's subsequent husbands, according to the tradition.
Yeah. All right. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more on the Holy Family on this day after Christmas here at Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica. The only thing new about the heresies in the church and the schisms in the church today is it's mixed with satanic worship. We in the church have gone from enneagrams to centering prayer to solstice worship to goddesses. And you buy it as something new.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Merry Christmas. Hope it's going well. We are in the second day of the Christmas season.
Merry, happy Christmas for our Canadian friends. Happy Christmas.
Oh, it's happy Christmas
Merry
to Canadians.
Merry Christmas to all the Americans.
Well, we say it right here in America.
It's the older expression. It's like so many American English expressions, they're older than the English ones.
We got them from the English and we kept them. The English say happy Christmas. But I actually have feelings about this. I think Merry Christmas is a better expression because being merry is different than being happy. That merriment is what we are enjoined to in this season.
Yeah, merriment is more occasional. It's more here and now.
Great.
Being
well
happy
said,
is
Father.
A state, but yeah. being merry is like
And
just
we should
now.
Be merry now. Right. And they call it Merry Old England. So I don't know why they say Happy Christmas.
Yeah, well, they
Blighty.
Blighty. Well, that's the name of the country after all.
We're joined by Father Hugh Barber, our chaplain here, Norbertine priest, a former Anglican, so we can say Blighty.
Blighty. Right?
Because you're a former Anglican.
Not what my people would have said, but in any case, it's okay.
It's a little less grand than the... It's the very lowest way of
referring,
saying...
Referring to Albion.
To Albion, yes. Albion is much...
Glorious Albion.
Nicer. Right. And how does it go? And did those feet... What's the one... Did those feet in ancient times?
That's the Jerusalem. Of course, that's all wonderful.
But wait, that's not...
But that's related. That's not unrelated to this whole question.
No, that's right. But I want to get to... We're talking about the Holy Family this hour. So back to enough of bad slang for England. Let's talk about the Holy Family. And previous to the break, we were talking about how Jesus has this wonderful extended family of which he is a part, and as many as five of the apostles may be his cousins.
Right.
Or would you say
that Anne was the grandmother of them all, right?
Right. I'm going to tell you, I love my cousins. I have wonderful cousins. If I found out that one of them was claiming to be God, that would give me some emotional difficulty and maybe even resentment. Do you think that happened, or like, I guess they thought he was crazy at one point. They thought he was out of his mind.
There were some of his relatives who did think that, yes.
Yeah.
We don't know who they were.
Uh-huh.
But remember, you know, the connections, you know, they extend rather far. We don't know all the other people.
Right.
That
just,
there were,
just
but
think
there were plenty of
big
them.
Middle Eastern family, but also somewhat a little bit rural. So they kind of make up their own community there.
And they were concerned about him.
Yeah.
You consider they were not just hostile, they were worried.
Yeah.
Right. And
maybe worried he's going to get himself killed.
Well, I mean, that's what his neighbors wanted to do to him, of course. But I would say that when you say our Lord claimed to be God, it was more that he said things to people which, if they pensively considered them, they would see that only God could make such claims.
Right, like revising Moses.
Right, you know, before Abraham was, I am, or... your sins are forgiven you.
Yeah.
Those kind of things. He didn't come right and say, I am God.
Yeah.
That's a little tasteless. No. You know?
Like, that's a little, it sounds like Arnold Schwarzenegger.
No, he didn't say that.
Yeah, that's a good point.
I am God.
He just says, "Follow me," and as they follow him and hear what he says, it becomes.
And then he forgives. He does. He gives. And according to human way of coming to know, he does the things which would give you evidence that only God could do those things.
Yeah.
And the miracles he works, the forgiveness of sins, the miracles he works in order to witness to the forgiveness of sins, that's his main shtick, if you know what I mean.
Yeah.
And also his answers. Our Lord is infinitely moderate in the way in which he responds. He's not flashy. Not flashy. Like,
right.
Think of the woman taken in adultery. He just says, "Well, let the one among you who is without sin cast the first stone."
Yeah.
He doesn't say, "I have come to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins because I am the Son of the Living God, and you don't have it right, and yeah. you don't understand this poor woman."
Right.
He just asked a little concrete question for these people,
yep.
and then that meant that they just went away ashamed.
Yeah.
Okay. And then she says, "Does no one condemn you?" Our Lord says, "Does no one condemn you?" And she says, "No one, sir." And says, "Well, then go and sin no more." And that's the characteristic of our Lord's coming among us as a man. And that's the atmosphere which ruled the life and the day-to-day life of the Holy Family, which had to be a paradise.
Yes, right. Okay, so let's...
Just an atmosphere of concentrated love for their neighbor and the seeking of pardon and forgiveness for the whole of the human race, a desire for every good thing accomplished in great simplicity. It's just amazing when you think about it.
It is.
What their life would have been like, you know.
Right. I used to think when I was young that if there was ever a problem in the Holy Family, it was Joseph's fault. Like, that's kind of a difficult situation to be in. But it's because the other two are sinless.
Well, Joseph is sinless by the time the common theological opinion is by the time he was the husband of Our Lady, he also was sinless.
So you just have this beautiful, perfect family community.
Yeah, perfect.
So can we just focus on Joseph for a few minutes?
Sure.
So he takes the Holy Family into Egypt with the warning. Every couple years, he brings them to Jerusalem for the Passover. Is that right? Was it for Passover?
Well, after they get back from Egypt, right.
After they get back from Egypt, right. We're told he's a carpenter, but I don't know if that's...
every year to Jerusalem, actually.
Oh, every year. Why did I think every other year? I don't know.
It's Galilee to Judea. It means that they were not... They're not the images of this impoverished family. No,
yeah.
They had the means. He was a worker, a mason, not a Freemason, but
no.
a mason. All right,
who works with stone,
right, which is stones and wood, and as a builder, and so had a career and an income which enabled them to travel. So they did.
And he's a good steward of all those things.
Absolutely,
that's the image
right.
that we get of him.
Right, right. They were solidly middle class.
Okay, so, solidly middle class. And Thomas Aquinas treats on this at a certain point that Jesus had to live like the people around him, that
right.
was necessary for
it was
his...
Not, it was not appropriate for the Lord to live an austere life. That was left for John the Baptist, his cousin also.
Right. Yeah. Another cousins all over the place here.
Cousin all over the place.
It's cousins all the way down.
Kissing cousins.
Okay, so so Joseph, is he... Here's what I don't know. Is he an old man or is he a young man? Is he a father before he is married to Mary, or is he a young man always chaste? How do we think of him?
Well, there are two different traditions. One in the Christian East, which focused almost exclusively on the figure of Our Lady and her perpetual virginity. And then sought an explanation of Christ's cousins in Joseph's previous unions.
Okay.
And that led to an image of Joseph as an old guy who espoused Our Lady when he was already old.
Plus the maybe his that he's not present later in Jesus, after 12
right,
years
he,
old.
Right, he dies, but that's not you know.
I mean, people die. That's,
right.
Yeah.
They die. And but that's one tradition, and you can see it in iconography. You see early paintings of the Holy Family. Often Joseph is an old guy with a gray beard and whatnot, which was not, you know, it was nothing uncommon for an older man to marry a young woman because women died so often in childbirth and whatnot. I mean, if you look at your own family's ancestry, look into it, you'll find that there's a whole succession of generations where one man had three wives and, you know, 15 kids.
Yeah.
Because, you know, it was harsh. I mean, it was difficult, you know. So, we're going to come back, I guess.
Sorry, I wasn't looking at the clock very carefully because I wanted to know about St. Joseph. So you're going to tell us more about who this man is.
More about St. Joseph.
And
good.
And the Holy Family when we come back on this day after Christmas. We'll be right back with all that. And Father Hugh Barber on Catholic Answers Live after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to another Merry Christmas edition of Catholic Answers Live. We're going to do probably 24 of them because there's 12 days of Christmas. Well, there's weekends. I don't know. I'm not good at math, but there's a whole bunch of Merry Christmas.
That's arithmetic.
No, there's you would need a solve for X there somewhere. That's no, algebra. No.
Arithmetic.
Let's go immediately back to
immediately back.
I know that drives you crazy, so I thought I would say it. Immediately.
Immediately. We'll return to our topic of St. Joseph.
St. Joseph. Yeah, we're talking about the Holy Family here on a great day to talk about the Holy Family, the day after Christmas. The Holy Family, we can imagine them 2,021 years ago, still gathered together. Okay, so who is Joseph? You were in the midst of explaining that in the East, he was often thought of as an old man.
Right, and that was based on a tradition that comes from the Proto-Evangelium of James and other texts, which the Church did not accept
as scripture.
Generally as scripture. But he's depicted as an old man. So that even comes into our own painting and iconography. If you look at earlier Western paintings of St. Joseph, he's normally an old guy, caressing the baby Jesus, but he looks like granddad. But as the theology of St. Joseph developed, because that's a real example of doctrinal progress.
Okay.
And when they began to reflect on his role and the nature of his role in relation to the Word made flesh and the Blessed Mother, there came to be a greater and greater awareness of the importance of his intentional conscious role. That you're not just trying to come up with the idea that Our Lady had an old guy as a spouse, so of course she could preserve her virginity and kind of like a low road version of things.
Yeah.
You know, and in the Eastern liturgies, unfortunately, in some of the hymnody, it has an old Joseph, you know, railing against whoever impregnated his wife and cursing him and and claiming that he's going to get back at him and whatnot. It's not very edifying stuff. And but that's not, you know, anything that should trouble us, but it's just part of that kind of tradition. They're trying to explain Our Lady's perpetual virginity given her marriage. But when a deeper reflection occurred, and it starts in the Middle Ages with St. Bernard, who clearly presents St. Joseph as a young man and a virgin.
Mm-hmm.
And then it develops later on, and that the real agents of this awareness of Joseph's role and of his virtue and sanctity comes in with the Franciscans and with the Carmelites, especially the Carmelites. And this, the reform of the Carmelites, which comes, you know, with John of the Cross and St. Teresa of Avila, they develop the devotion and the notion of St. Joseph beyond what was customary. And then the other Spanish theologians, the like Suarez and the and the Jesuits, they develop it also. And so they develop a whole kind of, you know, Josephology along with like a Mariology.
Yeah.
And they deepen the insights into what needed to be his moral character, because Joseph, in a certain sense, although Our Lady is, of course, essential for our Lord's generation, but Joseph is essential for his actual status in the human race as son of David and legitimate heir of the kingdom and all of that. And so Joseph's role, from a certain forensic point of view, you might say, is more important than Our Lady's.
Yeah.
And that became more and more common, so that at a certain point, you get the doctors of the church, like St. Francis de Sales or St. Lawrence of Brindisi, making the analogous attributions to Joseph that were earlier made, like in the 5th century, to John the Baptist. If John the Baptist was sanctified in the womb and was holy from his childhood, so too Joseph would make sense. And they began to make these analogies, which of course can't be proven. They're not things that are definable. At least it doesn't appear to be they're definable. But in any case, they began to teach that St. Joseph was freed from original sin at in the womb or at his birth, and that he lived a very perfect life in preparation for his being the spouse of the Mother of God. That he wasn't just an ordinary guy. He was a man of exceptional sanctity, second only to her.
Yep, got it.
And you get this in the mystical writings, say, of people like Mary of Agreda, much beloved by our American saints, St. Catherine Drexel, Blessed Solanus Casey, Xavier Celos, and St. Junipero Serra. Those are all American saints who venerated the account of Joseph, which is found in Mary of Agreda's Mystical City of God, for example. That's just one example. And so this high view of Joseph's sanctity and his intentionality that he knew and understood and continued and submitted to the mysteries of God, this is what prevails in the church's tradition, at least in the Latin church. And so you have the beautiful high point with John Paul II's Redemptoris Custos, his encyclical letter on St. Joseph, which is I'd recommend to anybody. So I would say that nowadays you would say it would be rash or contrary to the ordinary magisterium, at least, to deny of St. Joseph the prerogatives that have been attributed to him since that time. And especially in the New World, the French particularly had, they moved off of this devotion to St. Anne and Our Lord's extended family. They moved from it, I mean, to a particular devotion to St. Joseph and the little nuclear Holy Family also.
Mm-hmm.
And you see that in Canada, where
the Oratory.
The Oratory of St. Joseph, they're the great devotion to St. Joseph there. Yeah. And the fact that, you know, in Canada, In the ages of faith, like before the 60s, every boy had Joseph as his middle name. Every single one.
Oh, that's okay.
And every girl had Mary.
Right.
Or Anne, one or the other. And of course, you have the Shrine of St. Anne up there. And so there's that sense of the devotion of the Middle Ages towards our Lord's extended family. It's extended. and continued in the New World through the French evangelization. And so the first Catholic bishop, Blessed Laval, he established a confraternity of the Holy Family in Quebec. And that's why there's a little more devotion. If you look at churches around the United States, there are a lot of like old Holy Family churches that you don't find in Europe so much.
Oh, I see.
And except like there's some exceptions like the Sagrada Familia in Barcelona. And even in the Orange Diocese that I'm from, although they have a new cathedral they call Christ Cathedral, but the old one, which is still official, is called Holy Family Cathedral. Yeah.
So then we have a very exalted view now of Joseph. Mm-hmm. It has become more, people have understood his role better, and we've come to this exalted view of Joseph. But what do we know about Mary and Joseph's knowledge of what was happening on the day Christ was born, for example? Do they know he's the Messiah? Do they know what that means in the divine plan? Or is this stuff they have to learn as it goes along?
Well, they say he's the Son of the Most High.
Oh, yeah. Right.
And
which is, it seems like that's an idea you could take an entire lifetime, even if you're very holy, unpacking what that means.
Of course. I mean, it's a deep supernatural mystery, right. But it's important to hold that they knew that this baby was the salvation of the human race.
Yes.
And he was the son of the eternal father.
Okay.
They knew that.
And so they knew
that. Because they, by all accounts, all traditional accounts, they adored him as God. They adored him. You know, they worshiped him as God. They knew that he was God. And the humility of Joseph is what is so astounding, because he doesn't, you know, you remember like the scene with St. Peter where our Lord works a miracle, and St. Peter says, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And you consider St. Joseph in his confusion, in that classical sense of confusion, embarrassment, perplexity, at a lady's state, as St. Bernard makes it out, he was confused because he was so humble that he figured it can't be have anything to do with me. See, because Our Lady's reaction is, why is this happening to me?
Uh-huh.
Who am I? You know, right. And Saint Elizabeth says the same thing. Who am I? The Mother of the Lord is coming to me. And so Joseph's reaction is the same. Is like, there must be something off here, because I can't be the person to whom this grace is directed.
Right.
So their reactions are always reactions of extreme humility, not of doubt, not of ignorance,
right,
but of just astonishment at the mystery that's being accomplished. And they just don't presume that it applies to them. You know, it's I think that's the beautiful thing about the mystery of the Incarnation, is that the people involved, they don't presume anything.
Yeah. Of course God would pick
completely
me.
Humble. And because the mystery is so great.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You can see how the Holy Family is a model of family in many ways. But I want to ask you about this. It strikes me that you have a husband and wife who are celibate.
Well,
is that the right word?
Well, they're virginal marriage.
Okay.
Yeah, it's better to say that.
And they're entirely, their life is devoted to Christ in their midst. It strikes me that they are a model too of the religious life in their family life.
Yes, but as with the family, with religious life also, they're on a plane that's altogether higher.
Okay.
That is because for them, the practice of chastity is not, it's not in any sense a mortification or correction of the unruly motions of the flesh.
Okay.
It's a service to the human race in the generation of the Word made flesh, the bringing about of the new Adam. And so they're higher than that, in the sense, now they can inspire religious, but but we're not permitted by the classical theology of the church in any case to think that Our Lady or St. Joseph practiced consecrated chastity in order to mortify unruly passions.
Yeah.
Whereas religious do, like, well, we all should do that, actually. Yeah. But I mean, you know, that's what it is. Yeah. And so it's something on a higher plane. And of course, that's where the direction of religious can be, the direction of their hearts can be placed, that once they've overcome these unruly passions, then their love for God and for the Savior is able to be fruitful the way the love of Mary and Joseph was fruitful. But that's a point beyond the struggle. That's when you're actually accomplishing something because you've attained a certain level of virtue by God's grace.
Yeah.
And you can actually bring forth spiritual fruit from your struggle, right? That's if you get my drift.
I do. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So I and married couples experiences too, when they have to do NFP and all that, they begin to realize that there are fruits in their life that come from this that unite them to the higher realm that Jesus, Mary, and Joseph inhabited. Yeah.
Just a quick word about living a chaste life then, in honor of the Holy Family, before we have to take a break. There is a way in which the practice of chastity and fidelity increases the power of the person to do other things like forgiveness and...
Oh, absolutely. Oh, my goodness.
And this, I think, is something the world misses, but is very, that's why we can take a great lesson from Mary and Joseph in their life and from Jesus in his, of course, is that practicing living a chaste life, whether in the marital state or in the vowed state or in a single state, it unlocks the powers, the potentials that are in the person.
Absolutely, yeah. Because meanness and cruelty are directly related to unchastity. That's just true. Look at the world we live in right now.
Well, that is exactly where we'll leave it. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more conversation with our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber, about the Holy Family on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Don't forget to check out the latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. You can listen each week to the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, now available at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
All people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded.
People really gravitate to David Anders and his concern for the callers.
Tom and I are both converts. We've walked that path, and we try to walk it with the listeners at whatever stage of the journey they're on.
It's EWTN's go-to source for non-Catholics, converts, and answer seekers.
Call to Communion TV with Dr. David Anders, Sunday afternoon 4 Eastern on EWTN Television.
Merry Christmas again. Well, I'm just going to keep saying it. I'm going to say it till January 6th, and then I'm going to say it until February 2nd. Merry Christmas.
It'll be Christmas somewhere, maybe out in the outer reaches of the galaxy.
Oh, I'm so glad to hear you say that, Father. Sometime we'll talk about
it's
the
like outreach. It's always 5 o'clock somewhere.
It's always Christmas somewhere. Fair enough. Okay, so we're discussing the Holy Family with Father Hugh Barber, our chaplain. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. This is Catholic Answers Live. And so we left off with a little discussion of chastity, but a couple things I want to get to before we have to end. The Holy Family is part of an extended family. When we think of the Holy Family of this trio, and then there's this extended family. Let's just fast forward real quick with me for just a second.
Sure.
Jesus does his earthly ministry, gives his life on the cross, rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, leaves the church behind. What's the role of that extended family in the early life of the church?
Well, in the early church, there were still those Christians who were connected to our Lord in his earthly life, and scholars call it the Jewish Christians or Judeo-Christians or Nazarenes, and they had a rather close devotion and attention to our Lord's relatives, who they were and all of that. And there's a lovely literature, like in the Odes of Solomon, so-called Odes of Solomon, that have these lovely Mariological poems about Our Lady, which sound like things that were written maybe in the 12th century, but are actually written in the 2nd century or earlier. But the tragedy of the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a first one with the destruction of Titus, and then a second one under Hadrian, and the Jews were expelled from the Holy Land. And so those traditions of the strictly Jewish Christians were lost, because they became absorbed into the general Christian population of the Roman world and the diaspora. And so it took a while to get back the devotional attention to Joseph in particular and our Lord's family.
Mm-hmm.
That took a while to develop, because that wasn't the original preaching of the gospel. That was sort of a family affair,
yeah,
if you will.
I see.
And so although it did exist in Egypt, the Coptic Church has the oldest tradition of veneration of St. Joseph. And not surprisingly, because they saw immediately the Joseph analogy with
right, yeah, of course.
And
Joseph, the original Joseph, went to Egypt.
The earliest accounts of the death of St. Joseph in the arms of Jesus and Mary, and the preservation of his body from corruption. The Copts have an early text where his body is taken to Eden, which is hidden, so that it can remain incorrupt until the resurrection.
Oh.
And so there is a kind of a tradition of the incorruptibility of St. Joseph, which then is taken up in the West later on when they discover that, by St. Francis de Sales, by St. Lawrence of Brindisi and others, to teach that Joseph also shares the grace of the Assumption, just like Our Lady.
Uh-huh.
And that St. John the 23rd, the great innovator, whom all the liberals just love, but certain things he said they wouldn't be interested in. And one of them was, in his homily of Ascension Thursday, 1962, he says, "We may piously believe that among those who came forth from the tombs at our Lord's death and resurrection were St. Joseph, and that he now enjoys the glory of the resurrection." And that's something which is, you know, there are two doctors of the church and one pope that teaches it, and there are others as well. It's not something which, you know, I mean, you can believe it or not believe it, but I don't know why you wouldn't want to believe it, because our Lord wants his family back together again, and we're all going to have our families back together again, body and soul.
Right.
And so, and I think also the veneration of the names of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, it goes along well with their physical intactness.
Being together.
Because the name of a person is not just the name of a soul, it's the name of a body as well. And so I think those particular names have a certain power because they're all together.
Yeah.
And they have the full humanity, you know.
Yep, right? Fair enough.
Sacramental. And so the veneration of St. Joseph can't really be, let's just say, it can't be underestimated.
Let me ask you, if I may, about the life of the Holy Family then. And a lot of the years are hidden. Almost everything we know is probably from Luke and Matthew, I imagine, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I think of St. Teresa of Avila, the great mystic saint, mm-hmm, who everyone should love. She's just wonderful.
A great devotee of St. Joseph.
And so she writes about these the stages and levels of the life spiritual of life,
right.
and where would we put the Holy Family? Are they living at the do you see what I'm saying? Like, is their life together a mystical experience for Mary and Joseph?
Right, absolutely, but you have to consider mystical experience and concrete day-to-day experience are not incompatible. They the inconveniences of the spiritual life have to do with our purification. And so when the saints are kind of like weirdly tried and everything's a little bit dramatic, it's because they need purification from their faults and their sins.
I gotcha.
But I rather imagine that the life of persons who are morally perfect would be absolutely indistinguishable from anything else.
They'd look so ordinary.
Right, and that's what they, that's how they react to our Lord.
Because they don't need any purification, none of
His
them.
His family, they say, isn't this the carpenter's son?
Ah,
you know, isn't this,
yeah.
They have no notion. Whereas, you know, if you've got work to do, it comes out because you have to go through trials and various things that, might have a certain impact on your public image. But I think that their life was very interior, very, very much
hidden?
Private, hidden,
yeah.
Right, totally hidden, but also because perfect, and therefore perfectly normal. I mean, you know, they kept the house, she set the table,
yeah.
They ate dinner,
right.
You know, they met with their friends. It wasn't like they were levitating inside and then when someone knocked at the door, they all went, okay.
Get back down to the floor.
They weren't doing that, you know?
Yes. And what a great, that's so encouraging in a way because it suggests, I don't know what other word to use. I feel like the word is almost worn out, but a dignity to everyday life.
Of course. This is the world God made.
Yeah.
And this is the way human beings are supposed to live.
Yeah.
We're just going to live that way.
Right.
And without sin, without excess, without corrupting passions, all of that. I mean, that's what they're living, the life of Eden, you might say.
Yeah.
You know, even though they're just living it among men.
Did people at the time that the Holy Family lived in Israel or in the Galilee?
Palestine.
There? Palestine, okay.
Thank
so
you.
Did they live like very communally? What I mean is like, were they out in the evening visiting with one another or did they?
Well, I mean, they had to go, the women had to go draw water.
Okay.
And the men had to, you know, take care of the animals and do other things and barter and sit around and talk, but let's just say their social life was more focused on the periods of relaxation than ours would be. I think they would be more focused on when they're working, and when they're relaxing, you know?
So yeah. There would have been a great deal of leisure in there, and not leisure like...
Right, but I mean...
They're on their yacht or something, but just...
No, they're just
together and they're happy.
Right, yeah, I think so.
Can we ever get that back? Is that something that we can get back in society?
I think that there are lots and lots of people on the earth that have that even now.
Okay, yeah.
But they're very poor and they eat only rice.
But they
live
don't
in little villages.
But their life is not just career or this, do this, get that,
no.
The kids to this, get to, but it's like enjoy each other's company.
Yeah.
Do you think that's what the Holy Family did?
I think so. I mean, they were extraordinarily good.
They enjoyed their neighbor's company.
Right.
You think.
Their moral perfection would be incompatible for them looking down on anybody.
Yeah.
I mean, if God becomes man, it's not because he despises human weakness.
So if somebody had a birthday party, they'd go over to the birthday party. I mean,
yeah.
I don't know if people had birthday parties then.
Well, they had them like 8 days after they were born, yeah.
So you got to celebrate your first, girls too. 8 days after they were born.
I don't know if that's a recent custom or an early one.
Would they have gone to synagogue?
I've always,
because that was part of the
right. The always at the synagogue, of course, continually.
I want to.
Joseph
talk.
Would have gone every morning for the prayers for the dead.
Oh, and now we're back to the prayers of the dead, Father Hugh Barber. Yeah. Father, we're going to have to ask you for your blessing, but I want to talk about the Holy Family more. I want to do like 3 more hours on this. I love talking about them with you, but we have to get your blessing now because we have to go.
Sure. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat sub vos et mani et semper.
Amen.
Et vos benedicat cum Jesu, Maria et Joseph.
Amen.
Amen. Et Jacobo et Ioanne et Simone Iuda. et Ioanne.
I'll translate that.
And everybody
that.
Else.
I'm going to translate that Latin because I think a lot of people won't understand that. They're not like me. They can't understand it all.
They're Catholics, of course.
No, I'm going to explain. I'm going to do the whole thing.
The charismatic.
What Father? Oh, we're out of time. Oh, I guess I won't be able to translate the Latin for you. Next time on Catholic Answers Live.